Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Over these last 11 messages, we've been exploring in great depth the law of God given to Israel at Sinai. And we've seen how the law reveals to us both who God is as well as who He redeems us to be. In other words, we've seen that the law was given not to restrict God's people, not to temper their enjoyment of life, but really the exact opposite. To free the people to the fullness of life that He had created for them. And so hopefully that's what you've come away with, how the law really does free us to true life. But as we jump back into the narrative of the book of Exodus this morning, we see God continue to reveal Himself. In other words, the law was not the extent of God telling us who He is, but now we'll see Him do so in the tabernacle. And really this book, it just follows a logical progression, right? Of God first showing who He is through the Exodus from Egypt, then God speaking who He is through the law, and now God dwelling with His people intimately in the tabernacle. And that's really true of every relationship. Just knowing about someone isn't good enough. You have to be with them to really know them and for they to know you. And that's what God desires, we see this morning. That God desires to be with you and for you to be with Him. He demonstrated that at the very beginning of time, when He created the Garden of Eden as this place where He could dwell in intimacy with His creation, specifically with humanity. Now, sin, of course, forced humanity from that place. And so while God did make a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless them, we never did see God actually dwell with His people. And so in Exodus 25, that's what we're seeing Him do, creating the tabernacle to be this place where He can dwell among His creation. Now, no doubt, when you read through chapters 25 through 31 of the Exodus, when you read about the tabernacle and all these instructions and all these details, no doubt this section can feel a bit dry. But friends, this section is actually the same length as the part of getting out of Egypt, meaning that God is speaking about Himself as much here as He was there. The details of the tabernacle tell us as much about who the Lord is as the plagues, the Passover, or the parting of the Red Sea. Now, as you read at the outset of this passage, God says to Moses, "They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all its furnishings." Right, note there, right at the outset, the strictness of adherence that God requires concerning just how the tabernacle is built. And moreover, how He says that every element of the tabernacle is according to a heavenly pattern. That the earthly tabernacle is a picture of the heavenly sanctuary. More properly speaking, that the tabernacle is something of a picture of God Himself. And so this morning, we see that God's precise instruction for His dwelling place demonstrates both His character and who He calls His people to be. And so rather than go sequentially through the text, I want us to look at it a bit more thematically today and see what these things, what the tabernacle and the stipulations about the tabernacle, what they teach us about God Himself. And first we see that the tabernacle teaches us that the Lord is holy. One of the very first things that you notice about the design of the tabernacle and really the whole tabernacle complex is this pattern of concentric circles. And each circle gets smaller and smaller the closer that you get to the center or to the Holy of Holies. And not only that these circles get smaller, but the closer that we draw to the Holy of Holies, that the more elaborate and the more magnificent that the materials and the workmanship is to be. The same is true of the preciousness of the fabrics to be used. That the closer you get, the finer and more expensive the elements of the tabernacle are, and that extends even to the priestly vestments that are to be worn. And the point that these things make to us is that the Lord is not like anything of creation. And I say that because often when we use the word holy, we often are thinking of morality or adherence to a set of rules or something. And certainly holiness carries with it that idea. But more than anything, the concept of biblical holiness pertains to the uniqueness of something. It means set apart, unlike anything else. And so the tabernacle, it reminds us and it expounds upon the reality that God is sacred. He is majestic. In His very being, He should provoke us to awe and to reverence. And how often in the Bible you see wonder and trembling at the holiness of God. That He's not like anything we know of. He's not like anything we can think of. That God cannot be rationalized to something that is easier for us to comprehend. God cannot be reduced to something that makes us feel a little bit more comfortable. In other words, as much as we may come to learn about Him, or as much as we may come to know about God, there will still and always be infinitely more to know and to learn about Him. God Himself makes this clear in Hosea 11, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." Of course, closely related to this fact that God is holy is also, second, the tabernacle shows us that the Lord is Israel's king. And we see this primarily in the way that the tabernacle is associated with Mount Sinai. Right, Mount Sinai, it had been marked by three different divisions or zones. Only Moses was allowed to go to the top zone. Only Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel were allowed to go to that second zone. And then only the offerings of Israel were allowed on that third zone. So too we see the tabernacle bear this exact three-zone division. And just as on Sinai, to transgress any of those boundaries would bring death, so too at the tabernacle, to transgress any of those boundaries would bring death. Now to our modern entitled ears, the idea of boundaries or restrictions, that you can't go someplace, man, that seems offensive, it seems excessive, it seems gratuitous, right? I mean, we're the kind of people who complain about just being asked to wear a mask, you know? And so the idea that I can't do something, no, that's not fair. But again, the fact that there are these zones teach us something about God. As Brevard Childs writes, the issue at stake is not whether God is a stuffy monarch who does not think enough honor has been shown him. Rather, the warning is given for the sake of the people who have no experience as of yet the dimensions of the divine holiness. Unless warned, they will destroy themselves. Right, all these similarities then between Sinai and the tabernacle, they suggest to us now that the tabernacle will be the place through which God reigns over His people. Right, He's given the law, He's established His authority, but now He will carry it out through the tabernacle. He will lead the people in their knowledge of who He is as He dwells among them. In other words, God's kingship is like that of a shepherd. He will guard the people by being with them. He will nourish them as from among them. His rod and His staff will comfort them. Moreover, the Lord's kingship is priestly, meaning Israel will receive His kingship and walk in His kingship through their offerings for sin and the priest's intercession on their behalf. It's the tabernacle that makes Sinai possible. Thus, third, the tabernacle teaches us that the Lord is king over all the cosmos. The tabernacle tells us something about the nature of God, tells us about His relationship to His people, but it also tells us about His relationship to the whole world. For just as there were a lot of similarities between Sinai and the tabernacle, so too we see a lot of similarities between the way that the tabernacle was created and the way that the whole world was created. In other words, just as the similarities between the tabernacle and Sinai help us to understand God's relationship with Israel, So too the similarities between the tabernacle and Genesis 1 and 2 help us to understand God's relationship to the whole world. In other words, we're to see the tabernacle as a remix of Eden, just now in the context of sin. The tabernacle, it has the same purpose as the garden. As Desmond Alexander writes, the coming of God to live among the Israelites introduces an entirely new dimension to the theme of knowing God. For He now lives in close proximity to the people in a way that no one has experienced since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Stephen Dempster adds, the goal of the journey out of Egypt is to relocate Israel in the land of promise in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The goal of Exodus is thus the building of the Edenic sanctuary so that the Lord can dwell with His people. In other words, we're to see the tabernacle as a type of Eden restored. And thus we're to see in the tabernacle the mission of God continue as well. Because you recall that Adam and Eve, they were placed in the garden, not just to stay there, not just to keep the presence of God to themselves, but that they were also made king priests. They were given dominion, they were given authority, and they were commissioned to expand the borders of the garden to the very ends of the earth. That they were to rule and to subdue. They were to see all of creation filled with the glorious presence of God. They were to lead all of creation in the worship of God. Of course, they refused that purpose, and they were cast out from God's presence. And so in Genesis 3, and particularly into Genesis 4 and following, we start to work through this problem of how is God going to reign in His creation in light of the cosmic treason that has been committed against Him. I think Beal and Kim summarize this problem really well when they say, if worship in God's dwelling place is the fuel and the goal of mission, and sin separates us from this dwelling place, then this problem must be resolved for God's mission to propel us forward to fill the earth. And so how do we see God speak to this problem? Well, He calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we saw in week one of our study of the Exodus, that everything that's happened here with the Israelites is to be seen as an extension or a fulfillment of Genesis. In other words, the tabernacle is God's immediate answer to the problem of sin. The tabernacle is to be that place where God will rule over Israel, and where He will now empower Israel to fulfill the rest of His mission. And so just as the garden was to fill the whole earth, the tabernacle signals to us that God's fundamental purposes for the world remain unchanged. Just again, note in chapter 25, the Lord's reference to a pattern. The Lord said to Moses, "Be careful to make them according to the pattern you have been shown on the mountain." Moses is given this picture of the heavenly sanctuary, and he is to replicate that in the building of the tabernacle. As we've seen through our study, everything that God does is intended to make Himself known to Israel, and through Israel to make Himself known to all the nations. And the tabernacle will be one of the principal ways that He aims to do this. And oh friends, how we desperately need to recover an understanding of all three of these truths, but particularly the truth of God's kingship. Because you see, I sense a almost laissez-faire attitude that many people take toward God. We acknowledge that He's real, that He's there, but we act as if doing what He says is optional. And I don't mean outside the church, I'm talking about right here. We do this as believers. Like, how much do I really have to obey God? Or does He really have to be the highest authority in my life? Or what is the bare minimum that I can do and still satisfy Him? Some of us take a very deistic view of God, where we view God as this clockmaker who has created this clock. He winds it up, He sits it on a table, and then He just steps back. And He'll just let it run. Right? God is there, yes. And I know that He's in control of the world at large, but how much is He really involved in my day-to-day life? But you see, friends, the tabernacle is a powerful declaration of the Lord's intentions to be intimately involved in your life. The tabernacle is God's sign that He is King, that He does reign, and that you are invited into that with Him. And so what that means, first and foremost, is that what He says, what He desires, what He calls you to is not optional. He is King, and you are His vassal. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, we are not our own, but belong to God. And again, talk about a statement that is really incredibly offensive to us, right? We don't like the idea of belonging to anyone but ourselves. But friends, you can't reconcile that view of your life with the God of the tabernacle, with the God of Sinai, with the God of the Exodus. He is King. But He is also King who is Redeemer. Right? That the King of Israel, the King of the cosmos, the Holy God of Sinai is also the Lord. That this King we're talking about, He's for you. And so when we gaze at the tabernacle, what we're to see then is a promise, an invitation that God promises to be the Lord, and He invites you into the fullness of what that entails. All right, so just continuing to dig into the tabernacle, we look at all the instructions and all the stipulations that are laid out here. And really, you could group these instructions into three different categories. That God gives Moses instructions about the tabernacle itself, about the priests in the tabernacle, and then about the Sabbath. But again, I want to do more than just say, okay, what are these instructions? But rather, what do these instructions tell us about God? You see, first in chapters 25 through 27, God talks about how to construct the tabernacle, how to build its furnishings. And as I've already said, these details tell us a lot about the character of God, as well as His intent to rule over Israel and the world. But more than just telling us who He is, these things really elaborate on His intentions to dwell with us. My point is that the tabernacle was not an end unto itself. Even in these instructions right here in Exodus, God is pointing us forward to a time when He would fully and perfectly dwell with His people. That's why the Apostle John writes in his gospel that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That phrase, made His dwelling, literally what John says is eschenosen. That He came and pitched His tent among us. He tabernacled among us. You see, while the tabernacle was based upon a heavenly pattern, we see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that heavenly sanctuary. The tabernacle was a type of God dwelling with man. Jesus is its fullness. Jesus is the meeting place of heaven and earth, God and man. But unlike in the tabernacle, where only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, whereas everyone else was kept at a distance, because Jesus is now the true and better tabernacle, we have all gained full access to this God. The book of Hebrews puts it like this, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And so accordingly, friends, we now have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is His body. We are no longer at a distance from the holy, kingly presence of God. We are no longer unworthy of Him on threat of death. That the entire way to God has been opened up. And the glorious news is that this is something you don't have to wonder about. You don't have to have a single doubt about it. There's no need for any uncertainty. We're told that we now have confidence to do this, that we may go boldly all the way to the most holy and intimate presence of God because of Jesus. The point is that just as God showed His intentions to dwell with His people in the Garden of Eden and in the tabernacle and in the temple, God has now fulfilled that purpose through the person and work of Jesus. As the tabernacle shows us God's desire to be with us, it shows us that God Himself would have to become man in order to bring this about. But it's not just that when God became man, this was all accomplished. As we get into chapters 28 and 29 of Exodus, we start to look at the high priests who were called to serve in the tabernacle, the sacrifices that they were to offer on behalf of the people. These verses go into depth on the appointment of priests, instructions on their clothing, all the various practices that they are to observe. But even here, again in the Exodus, we see how the tabernacle is ultimately pointing us toward Jesus. The book of Hebrews again picks up on this theme and compares now not just the tabernacle to Jesus, but the priesthood of Israel to Jesus as well. We read, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weaknesses, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." Jesus is our true and better high priest. For when Jesus came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The amazing truth that we're shown here in Hebrews is that Jesus is not only the true and better tabernacle, but also the true and better high priest who secures our dwelling with God. Because you see, first, unlike the priests of Israel, Jesus is holy. He is without sin. He had no need to offer a sacrifice for himself before he went in. Thus meaning every sacrifice that he offered was entirely for you. And the sacrifice that he offered, it was no mere goat or bull. The sacrifice that he offered was he himself. He is the perfect high priest who offers his own blood. And thus it never has to be repeated. It is once and for all. Which again is why you and me may have confidence to be with the God of all creation. Because we don't enter through fabrics. We don't enter through veils. We go through the veil and fabric of Jesus' own blood and flesh. Thus we may now live in true Sabbath rest. We spent a whole week on the Sabbath as we were going through the Decalogue, and so I won't rehash all of that again. But when you look just at the progression of these chapters, 25 through 31, we see how the tabernacle and then the work of the priest culminated in Israel being able to enjoy a Sabbath rest. But because Jesus is now the true and better tabernacle and the true and better high priest, thus we may enjoy a true and better Sabbath rest. We may find perfect peace and enjoyment with God. Friends, my whole point is just to show how through the tabernacle the Lord was making Himself known, but how the tabernacle could not make Him fully known because of the sins of the people. And so we see really that every word of Exodus 25 through 31 was pointing ahead toward its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so the most important thing that every single one of us must take away this morning is that Jesus is the Lord fully known. Jesus is how God dwells with you and you with Him. The Lord is mighty. He is holy. He is a king. He is a warrior. But He is also a personal and loving God who desires to know you and for you to know Him and enjoy Him. The Lord is not some distant God. He's not some overbearing God. He loves you. And not only does He want what's best for you, He knows what is best for you, and He is able to bring what's best for you to fulfillment. And so look at the tabernacle this morning. Look at all these precise stipulations. Look at the work of the high priest. Look at all the intricate details and see how your sin prevents you from getting anywhere close to your Creator. But then look at Jesus and see how Jesus has done it all. How Jesus has satisfied every one of these details fully so that you may enter in confidence into the presence of God and that you may now carry that presence of God with you to every nook and cranny of creation. See, I want to go back for a second to the tabernacle and the mission of God. Adam and Eve, they were to expand the garden to the ends of the earth. The tabernacle continued that purpose. That would be further cemented in Solomon's temple when the glory of the Lord really did fill the temple. But as we said, the temple was a picture or a type of Jesus. In John 2, Jesus says that He is the true and better temple. But then, friends, we see something crazy happen in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of Jesus comes to indwell the very first believers. And thus in Acts 2, we see that the church becomes the temple of the Spirit of God. In other words, friends, that's what it means to be a disciple. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is discipleship. It is much grander than you and I have typically thought in the church. To be a disciple isn't merely to pray a prayer, to get baptized, to get out of hell, to one day go to heaven, and in the meantime, just try your best to be a good person and not sin too much. I mean, I realize that that's often what we've been taught. I realize that that is how the American church has typically presented discipleship, but that's not what biblical discipleship is. That's not what Jesus called His followers to, and that's not what He calls you or me to. If indeed Jesus is the true and better Adam, if He is indeed the true and better garden, if He is indeed the true and better Israel, if He is indeed the true and better tabernacle, if He is indeed the true and better temple, then that's what you and I are. That's what we share in by virtue of our faith and union with Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment and the empowerment of the mission of God. And so here's the clear line that I want you to draw right now in your own life. Week after week, when we talk about the mission of God, and we talk about Eden and Israel and how it is fulfilled in Christ, that's because I want you to see now that you, Christian, fill the role of Adam and Eve in the garden. That you now fill the role of Israel. You fill the role of the tabernacle because you are the one to whom Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And thus, as you go, make disciples, for surely I am with you until the ends of the age. You are the one to whom Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Israel, that means that you and I are now to carry on that story in Warrensburg and to the very ends of the earth. Do you realize that that's your calling? To carry on not the story of the American dream, but to carry on the story of God. Do you realize that? Do you grasp the giant picture that God is calling you to? And if you do, are you then trying to actively discern day in and day out what that would actually look like? How am I to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it? How am I to exercise dominion today? What would it look like to live as a person who has been redeemed from bondage to new life in God, to dwell with God wherever I go, and then to invite others into His presence as well? I don't think we ask those questions. I'm not sure we ever have asked those questions. If we have, then I'm pretty sure that this church and every other church across this country of ours would look a lot differently. That we'd be far more zealous for the things of God rather than the things of this world. And so I want us to start right now, this moment, to begin prayerfully asking these questions. I want you to do it personally. I want you to do it with your gospel community. I want you to do it with your trusted brothers and sisters around you. I want you to do this in your homes. I want us to do this as a church. How am I to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it? How am I to exercise dominion today? What would it look like to live as a person who has been redeemed from bondage to new life in God, to dwell with God wherever I go, and then to invite others into that presence as well? Receive today the glorious work of Jesus. Trust in Him. Enter into the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we just stand very humbly this morning, recognizing through Your Word that You are far grander than what we have imagined. And Father, we know that even in our glorified imaginations one day, that we still won't be able to conceive and fully comprehend Your grandeur. But particularly in this life, we recognize that You have a good and perfect purpose for Your world, and a good and perfect purpose for us. And we are just simply not living and walking in it. For some this morning, we know that's because we've never actually come to a moment in our life where we say, God, I recognize that I have not lived that way, that I am what the Bible calls a sinner, not living with You as the authority in my life, living under my own rule. And I recognize that there's really nothing I can do to better myself. I have tried. And I recognize that there's nothing I can do to make myself right with You. I've tried. Heavenly Father, that I need Jesus to save me, to make me new, to do just what we've seen here in the Exodus, to rescue me out of my bondage to absolutely bad circumstances and bad situations and bad decisions that I've made in my life, but more deeply to rescue me from the lostness of my soul. And to make me new from the inside out. Father, I pray that for those in this room or who's watching and listening, that they would hear the gracious invitation that you have offered. And an invitation not just from something, but an invitation to something surpassingly greater than whatever we could think of. And I pray, Father, you would give faith and that many would call upon the name of Jesus right now. But Father, we also confess that there are many of us who are not living in the fullness of your purposes because we just had a very truncated view of your mission and your purpose. And so maybe for some of us, we're really starting to grasp for the very first time the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of your mission. For others of us, we're continuing to grow and to deepen. And I know, no doubt for many of us, we have idols in our lives that are standing in the way, things that we're just not quite willing to let go of. And so as we sang earlier this morning, our simple prayer is that you would give us faith to trust what you say, that you are good, that everything you do, every plan that you have is great. Father, that this would truly be the beginning of a great work of renewal in our church, in our community, and to the very ends of the earth until King Jesus returns. Lead us in this time of response, however you would call us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.